we've been looking through Psalm 119, one segment each week, as a reminder of the importance of God's Word. Psalm 119, and we are in verses 137 through 144. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. You have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Father, we again thank you just for the time we have here now, and we thank you for the importance of your word as is reminded in these eight verses. Your testimonies, your ordinances, your commandments, your judgments, they are all perfect, all good, all pure. And as we look into a portion of your word this morning, we pray that you would help us to just understand what it says and that you would apply it to each one of our hearts. You are great enough to do that. And as we join with your church throughout the world this morning, we pray that you would visit us here in this place and cause us to draw nearer to you because of what you would teach us now. We thank you for all these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. We have almost come to the halfway point here as we move through our study of this great book. Today we are going to talk about two witnesses, the two witnesses that God has for the people on earth. And as we think about these men, as they and their ministry are described to us in the words here, think about how God works in people's lives throughout the history of the Scripture. Think about His appointing people, them doing their job, fulfilling what He has created them to do, and then moving on from the scene. Go all the way back to Genesis, and think about Abraham. He was doing his thing, living his life, and God calls him and removes him from his homeland and takes him to another place. You think about Moses. Even as much as he tried to resist God's calling him, God had a plan for him. And so God weaves his life circumstances together in such a way and then brings him to a very powerful position there in Egypt. And then he calls him after many decades of refinement to bring the people Israel out of Egypt. You think of the first king of Israel, Saul, although he wouldn't be a person you'd want to follow or emulate in any way, he was called by God to be the first king. He was hiding by the baggage, remember, when they were looking for him. He didn't want to do that job at first. David, also appointed by God. Jump to the New Testament and you think about Mary. She didn't volunteer to be the mother of Jesus. An angel appeared to her, and she's called by God for a duty, for a work. She's appointed. As we look at these two witnesses, we'll see that they too are appointed for a specific work. And as we've looked at the book of Revelation so far, we see not only are men and women appointed by God for specific tasks, but even angels who've been appointed for a certain event that unfolds in the book of Revelation. It talks about them being created and designed for just that particular event, and they've been waiting for millennia to accomplish their task. As we bring that down to our own lives, we think about the fact that each one of you were created for a purpose. Not recorded in Scripture, but a purpose nonetheless. Each one of you is made with your strengths, with your weaknesses, woven together in the tapestry of everything that God's doing in time and space for a purpose. And so think about that as we look at what God's doing here in these two witnesses. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 14 of Revelation chapter 11. The Apostle John writes, "Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it.' Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will be in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Well, those 14 verses, we see first the distinction of these two witnesses, and then their power, and then their death, and then their resurrection. The chapter really is centered around these two beings. And as we move through these verses, what I want you to remember in the context of Revelation is that God is at work, His judgment is coming upon the earth, yet He is faithful and merciful to leave Himself a witness on the earth to continue to preach the good news, as it were, even in the midst of judgment, to bring people to Himself. And that these two witnesses fulfill their duties as God's servants on the earth. So let's look at their distinction first there in verses 1 and 2. And it says there that there was given to me, as John writes, a measuring rod like a staff. And you can see their distinction is part of God's temple first here. And John is given a measuring rod. He's really involved in what's going on here in this vision. He's not just sitting as a spectator watching it, but he's given a measuring rod. You might think back to the Old Testament and wonder about that measuring rod connection from God to a prophet. Go back to Ezekiel. And find chapter 40. Someone else who was given a measuring rod or actually participated in observing the measuring of the temple. Verse 3, Ezekiel says, "He brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, and a line of flax, and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway." And then we learn more about the temple in great detail in the last chapters of the book of Ezekiel. And then over in Zechariah chapter 2, Zechariah will be to your right several pages, chapter 2 and verse 1, Zechariah sees a similar vision. "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand." And so you see this picture, you read about this picture of a prophet of God being given a measuring line or shown a measuring line from an angel and doing his measuring. And what we are understanding here is that God's not interested in just the dimensions of something as he's communicating this to the prophet who's seeing this kind of vision. But the measuring is showing a distinction here, especially as we look at John's description of what's going on here in Revelation 11. A distinction of that which he is measuring. Remember, judgment's coming upon the earth. But he's going to measure out and protect and watch over a certain element of the earth as he is going to move forward with his plan. This is similar to the 144,000. They were sealed, remember, a few chapters ago with God's name on them for their protection. And plagues came upon the earth, but those plagues couldn't impact those 144,000, those special servants of God, but everybody else. Same thing going on here. Look again at verse 1. John says, "There was given me a measuring rod like a staff," and someone said, he usually is able to identify who's talking, but here he just says, someone said, "Go and get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it." The temple of God, the altar, and those who worship in it. Three things here. The temple of God, the place where God is worshipped. The altar, the focal point of that temple. And those who worship in it, those who are following after God. Those are going to be the ones that are protected, that are watched over, the places and the people that have God's favor on them, as John is communicated to here in verse 1. Now, this is a temple that is not in heaven. We've looked at the heavenly temple in some chapters past, but this is an earthly temple. And we understand that as we look at history as it's unfolded so far, that there is no temple now in Jerusalem. But as we think about what's to come, we understand that there will be a temple, there must be a temple, rebuilt, resuscitated as it were. And we see this not only here in Revelation, but throughout different prophetic passages in Scripture. Let me read to you from Daniel chapter 9. We've looked back at this passage often because of the importance of just these few verses at the very end of chapter 9. Just verse 27. Daniel writes, "And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week." Remember that 1 week is a period of sevens, a 1 7-year period. So there's going to be a covenant for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, or at the 3.5-year point, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Where do the Jews offer sacrifices? In the temple. And so we see for this to occur, there's going to have to be a rebuilt temple. We see the same idea over in chapter 12 and verse 11 of Daniel. "From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be a certain period of days." So you can see there's a temple. There's activity going on as far as the altar and the sacrificial system. We flip over to Matthew and look at chapter 24. This is in Jesus' words describing the end times to those who are following after him. And Matthew 24 and verse 15, he says there, quoting from Daniel, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Those that are in Judea must flee to the mountains," etc. So there's another time there Jesus speaks of where there's a temple in place during the tribulation. Finally, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 4. We don't think of this one as often when we think about prophetic passages, but the Thessalonian church had a lot of questions about what the future held. And so Paul answers them here. He says here, talking about the man of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, "who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." So we understand that there will be a temple, there will be sacrificial system going on, and during the tribulation time, it will be a time where the temple can be measured, as John is being communicated to here in Revelation chapter 11. So taking that into account, God is saying to John, "I want this measured off, I want it protected, I want it to be looked at as distinct for what's going to come, the people, the temple, and the altar." Now look at verse 2. These witnesses who are going to come are also going to be distinct as separate from what's called the trampling of the Gentiles. It's clear that the voice tells John here that it's just the temple itself. He says, "Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, that they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. So, a distinction between what's going on in the temple and the people following after God, the Jews here, and the nations surrounding. God says, don't even measure that outward area because it's going to be trampled underfoot by the nations or by the Gentiles, those who are non-Jewish, who are not seeking after God. It makes us think back to Luke 21 and 24. It says, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So there's a plan that God has for this temple to be rebuilt and then it to be developed in such a way that the Jews are beginning to use it again, and it will be allowed for a time, and it's going to be measured off and protected, and God is distinguishing his protection of them and all those outside. And how long is this going to last? Look at the end of verse 2. 42 months. Here we have our first clear communication about the length of time of the tribulation here in Revelation. We talked earlier on that it's a 7-year time. 42 months, we'll be talking about a 3.5-year time. If you just do the math, divide 42 by 12 and you get 3.5. So what this is talking about is a 3.5-year period. These witnesses will be on earth for the second half of the tribulation time. And you think, why? Why are they coming in this time? What's special about this time? Well, remember, the church has been taken up. The church age has ended. And there are people who are being saved. There are people who are coming to God, understanding that Christ is indeed the Messiah. But the spiritual climate of the entire world at this time is going to be very anti-God, anti-Christian, anti-anything truly spiritual as genuinely following God. And so there will be people martyred regularly. And people won't last that long. And so God, to preserve his witness on the earth, has the 144,000 first, and he also has these two witnesses. So even though we move through chapter 11 quickly today, understand that this is looking at the entire 3.5-year period from that midpoint all the way until the end, those 42 months. I think as we look at these two verses, it helps us to understand this aspect of God, that God knows his own. No matter what's going on the entire earth, or no matter what's going on in circumstances surrounding an individual's life, God knows those who are his. And we see that here, that he's going to mark out and protect his people, and he can do that. And we think about that for our own lives. No matter what's going on in our own circumstances, God knows his own. He knows his own all the way back to the beginning. And he knows his own all the way through. Even the time of judgment, he knows his own. And he will watch over and protect. That's encouraging to us. That's strengthening to us as we think about our own circumstances and whatever God has us living through in these days. So hold on to that. Now, beyond their distinction, we are told about these two witnesses' power. Look at verse 3. I will grant authority to my two witnesses. In the Old Testament, there had to be two witnesses to confirm a legal testimony. You think about Jesus. How did he send out his disciples? One by one? No, two by two. And so God, in that same pattern, has these two witnesses come to the earth, and they are going to serve him and fulfill their ministry. What is that going to be? Look at the middle of verse 3. And they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. So they are going to be people who prophesy. What does it mean to prophesy? That means to proclaim God's truth. You mean even as judgment is being poured out upon the earth through the bowls of wrath, through the trumpets being blown, through the seals being opened, God is going to continue to talk and magnify himself through people speaking the good news? The answer is yes. He's appointed these men, these two, to be his prophets on the earth, not just for a short time, but for 3.5 years. You see, God always leaves himself a witness, always is communicating to those wanting people to repent and return to him. Again, how long are they going to do this? 1260 days. Do the math. That's equal to 42 months. And That is a 3.5-year period. Again, the second half of the tribulation. And what are they going to be wearing? Clothed in sackcloth. We can call that fashion wear for a prophet. That's just what God had them wear. They weren't comfortable. They weren't clothed in fine clothing. And you wonder why God did that. If you're clothed in something comfortable, it's going to make you think more about your comfort. If you're always full, you're going to be thinking about just satisfaction for self. But if you are purposely wearing something that's not comfortable, purposely doing things and living in a way that's not for the benefit of yourself, it's going to make you think of God more, make you think of spiritual things more, get your focus off of the physical and onto the spiritual. And so these men wore things like sackcloth, wore things like goatskin, ate things like locusts and honey in the wilderness. It communicates humility, penitence, even mourning as they're going about the earth. Look at verse 4. We're not told their names. We're given some details about these two men. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, thinking of olive trees and lampstands, that takes us back to Zechariah again, this time chapter 4. Zechariah, if you want to read one minor prophet that speaks much to the end times, it would be Zechariah. So many pictures there of what is coming to the earth. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1, the angel who was speaking with me, Zechariah writes, returned and roused me as a man who is awaking someone from his sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on top of it, and its seven lamps on it, with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" So he sees the lampstands, he sees the olive trees, but what are they? The angel who was speaking with me said, verse 5, so the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." We would perhaps wish for a more direct answer, but we understand there that the idea, it's a spiritual picture, not by might or power, but by my spirit. So we think of olive trees, we think of lampstands. It's just a prophetic picture, difficult for us to understand. But we bring that mindset, that picture from Zechariah here to Revelation, knowing that John's readers would have known, okay, lampstands, olive trees, Zechariah. So we want to understand that as well. So we go back, we understand that now. And in verse 4 again of Revelation 11, these are two olive trees, two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth, spiritual giants, as it were, who are going to accomplish the ministry that God wants them to have. Verse 5. Well, before we get there, no, we'll do it this way. Verse 5, if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Can you imagine? Just seeing that. Okay, can you imagine doing that? How is that going to look? How is that going to work? We've talked before about the fact that many people interpret a lot of these details in Revelation and try to bring it forward to modern day warfare. And what does this look like? Are they driving around some kind of militaristic vehicles and they destroy people that try to harm them? I don't think God's prophets need those kind of things. I think it is what it is. It says what it says. It says if anybody tries to hurt them, fire comes out of their mouths and destroys them. That's it. That's what happens. You think of the power that we're talking about of these two witnesses. That's what they have. And then the end of verse 5 says, so if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. There's no other way. So anybody who tries to harm them, tries to hurt them, will be destroyed this way. You think that'll cause fear among the rest of the earth? Yeah, great fear. What a way to die. That's a horrible way to die. And once you realize that they are really unharmable, because everybody who tries to do this must die this way. I think people are going to leave them alone. I think they might try to do something wrong with them for a few days, maybe a few weeks, maybe even a few months. But then after that, they're going to have 3.5 years of peace because of their power. You see, God is preserving his witness. He's not allowing the world, even though if the world was left to its own, the world would say, yeah, we want to get rid of these guys. If they all voted unanimous, we want these guys out of here. God is so good, so merciful. He makes his witness strong. And these prophets are unkillable. And so he continues to have them prophesy, preach the gospel, preach the warning, preach the idea of repentance, preach the idea that return to God, stop following after your own way, follow after God. What a merciful God we have. So merciful, so kind to communicate that truth. Now, look at verse 6. We'll try to identify these men a little bit more through, especially this verse, because people have many thoughts about who these guys are. These, the two witnesses, have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. How long is that going to be? 3.5 years. Can you imagine no rain for 3.5 years? We think, because we live in a civilized culture and we have reservoirs and water comes out of the faucet and it just turns on. It doesn't matter if it's not raining for 3.5 years, but you understand that all that comes from the rain. So you take the rain out, even for a year, drought comes. 3.5 years, this is impacting everybody's life seriously. Now, who do you think of when you think of the withholding of rain? You should think of Elijah. So some look at these two men and say one of them is Elijah coming back. And that would fit. That would fit. You remember what happened to Elijah when he departed the earth? He's walking along with Elisha, and he didn't die, but chariots of fire came down. He was just translated up into the spiritual realm, and he's gone. So he hasn't died yet. So maybe God has him coming back. And we understand that the mindset of all the Jews during Jesus' day was that Elijah has to come back first before the Messiah comes. We understand as well that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. He wasn't Elijah, but he came in the spirit of Elijah. And so he made the way for Christ by coming first and baptizing people, and then Christ came for his first coming. But we also understand the way prophecy works is that there's usually a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And so we can think of Elijah coming first in just the spirit of Elijah as far as John the Baptist in that person of John the Baptist before Jesus' first coming. And then before Jesus' second coming, that'll happen in Revelation 19, that Elijah coming now is one of these two witnesses. That would make sense. That would fit sort of the way God works regarding prophecy. Well, look at the second half of verse 6. It says, "And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire." Now, who do we think of when we think of water being turned into blood? We think of Moses back in the early parts of the book of Exodus when he is moving his people out of Egypt. Well, before he can do that, the Pharaoh has to let them go, and God allows Moses by his hand to bring plagues upon the nation of Egypt, and one of those is to turn the water into blood. So some would say, well, this could be Moses, Elijah and Moses, the most likely candidates as far as who these two witnesses are. We think of who appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, Peter, James, and John were there, and they witnessed the whole thing, and they see this brilliant light, and now Jesus is there, and he's talking with Elijah and Moses. You might think, well, what about Abraham or David? We don't know the details of hierarchy and how that all works. We just know that there was a special place for Moses and Elijah there on the Mount of Transfiguration. We know they had a special place in the Old Testament and that Elijah was translated. He didn't die. Now, at the end of Deuteronomy says Moses died, but then it says something that's a little bit mysterious, that nobody knows where he's buried, that God buried him. That's a little bit strange. So you could bring that forward and think, okay, we can see how that might happen. So as we want to identify as much as we can here, these are the most likely candidates, again, Moses and Elijah. But we don't know who they are, bottom line. We're not sure. Now, verse 7, let's look at their death. We've seen their power. No rain, water turned into blood. You think of the devastation on life if there was just no water. And then that which was there is turned into blood. 3.5 years, they're doing their ministry of prophesying. Verse 7, when they finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. When did they finish their testimony? After 3.5 years. And when they were done with their work, they died. There is a good summary of this principle regarding the two witnesses and all of our lives. And the summary statement is this: all men and women are immortal until their work is done. You see that God has you alive for a reason. And until you finish the reason you're alive, you can't die, because God's sovereign over that. Ephesians 2:10 says that after we're saved by grace through faith, not as a result of works that we shouldn't boast, that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So as you enter into the world, God saves you, you become a follower of Christ, you understand that you have been created for good works. And those good works have already been prepared beforehand. So God has a plan for you as you look forward. And you will fulfill that plan as you follow after Him and you fulfill what He has you to do. And before you finish those good works, you're immortal. Nothing can harm you. Now, we don't know when our time is up. We don't know when our works are up. So how do we live day by day with this thought, with this mindset? Well, we just fulfill what God has for us. We ask Him to show us the way. We pursue Him, and we try to live as best we can for Him, knowing that this could be our last day. But as you take a step back, think about that for your own life. That here are these witnesses on earth, breathing fire out of their mouths, destroying people 3.5 years, nothing can harm them, and then God withdraws His protection from them because their work is done. And so they are killed. It's the same for you and me. Not as graphic, not as dramatic, but the same principle applies. So their work is finished after 42 months. And we see that the instrument of their death in the middle of verse 7 is identified as the beast that comes up out of the abyss. Now, we remember the abyss from back in chapter 9, the fifth trumpet is blown. Remember, there was a key given to what's identified as a star from heaven falling down to the earth. A key is given to the bottomless pit. Your Bibles might say more precisely in the Greek, the shaft of the abyss. And then he goes and opens up that abyss, that place of confinement for demonic beings. And he opens that up. Well, this beast is identified as the beast who comes up out of the abyss. This is the first time we are introduced to this beast. A formal introduction will happen, if we can use that word, over in chapter 13, verse 1. We'll learn much more about him. So we just hear his name. This is not Satan. He is an evil being who will have an important role leading the world astray, away from God. So God's protection is withdrawn. He allows the beast to come and to make war with them and overcome them and kill them, the end of verse 7 says. Look at verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom, and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Mystically or spiritually, this great city is called Sodom or Egypt. And when we think of Sodom, we think of just a horrible place, destitute of any morals. we think of Egypt, the place that God had to take his people out of because they were so godless. Spiritually, Sodom and Egypt, it is identified for us because the end of the verse says that's where the Lord Jesus was crucified. So we're talking about Jerusalem, and that is the great city. So these prophets lying in the street. Verse 9. Those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. Two elements of correspondence I want you to see here. First, people, tribes, tongues, nations. This is the anti-worship verse that we read about over in Revelation chapter 5. There it says there will be rejoicing and praising of God, praising of Christ in heaven from people, tribes, tongues, nations. That fourfold description of every kind of people there in heaven rejoicing. That's worthy of great praise. That's exciting to think about, that in heaven there's going to be people from all groups. At the same time, and this goes back to our idea of the message of the Bible being a bittersweet message, that's sweet. The bitterness of it is that there will be men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation that reject God, that don't want to have anything to do with him. And they are identified here as those who look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. Correspondence there, 3.5 years, 3.5 days. So they just look at them. The end of verse 9, they don't permit them to be laid in a tomb. So not only are they just neglecting them, but anybody would have any kind of sense of, well, let's help this, let's clean this up, let's kind of move this out of the way. No, we want to look at them. We want to see them laying in the street. We want to watch them decompose, is what they're thinking. We want to treat them in the lowest way possible. Let's just leave them there and watch. Verse 10, those who dwell on the earth, they just don't watch. They rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Dead Prophets Day. We are going to celebrate now. Let's have a gift exchange. We can look at the dead prophets and we can send each other gifts and talk about how great it's going to be because these two guys are finally gone. They've been tormenting us for 3.5 years and they're gone. We're going to mark this on our calendar and we're going to celebrate it every single year. This is going to be great. They're excited, not just wanting to neglect, but to rejoice over the fact that they're finally gone. Thinking, hey, maybe we'll get some rain now because it's these guys' fault. Maybe the water will stop being all bloody and we can drink something finally and life can return to normal. Those who are thinking this way are identified twice in verse 10 at the beginning as those who dwell on the earth, those who dwell on the earth at the end. 11 times in the book of Revelation, those who dwell on the earth are identified as non-believers, those who have rejected God, and their whole hope is in what the world is, what it has to offer. And so you can imagine, they're just biding time. They're just waiting for destruction. They know God's judgment's coming, but they want to have as much fun as they can before that judgment comes. So we've seen their distinction as we think about these witnesses, their power, and now their death. Look finally at their resurrection, beginning in verse 11. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. That's a logical response. When dead people stand on their feet, a great fear comes upon those who are watching. And you wonder what they were thinking. Like, oh no, not again. These guys are going to be here longer and they're going to do their thing longer. But just watching somebody that you know is dead, you're sure they've been dead because it's been days. Decomposition has begun and they stand on their feet because of the breath of God. Again, God's in total control here. They lived when he wanted them to live. They did what they wanted him to do. They died when he was ready for them to die. Now they're resurrected when he wants them to be resurrected. And so the breath of God comes into them. They stand on their feet, causing great fear. Look at verse 12. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." They're being summoned back to where they came from. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. So people look at this, and they watch them ascend, and they're gone. Look at verse 13. In that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. We're talking about Jerusalem now. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So there are some, because of what happens in this resurrection, who die from the earthquake. But then there are others who are terrified and give God glory. What's happening here? We can't pinpoint the exact time where there is a great saving, bringing into the kingdom of the Jews. But this is pointing to that kind of activity in the tribulation time. Turn back to Zechariah again. Last time we go here today, I promise. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. There will come a time where the Jewish people as a whole will repent and return to God. Zechariah 12:10. I'm just going to read the one, maybe two verses. God says, "I will pour out on the house of David," that's Israel, "and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication," or prayers, "so that they will look on me whom they have pierced," speaking of the crucifixion, "and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Remember what it said there in verse 13 of Revelation 11? That they will be terrified, and then they will give God glory. The idea here is one of repentance. That there is, because of God's grace and mercy in their lives, their hearts are opened up to see the truth, and they realize Jesus is the Messiah. He's come already. And they repent, and they return to God. So there's great mourning, great weeping over what they have done, and the fact that for 2,000 years at least, we know it's been that long already, they have rejected God's Messiah. And so they come back, and Zechariah 12:10 talks about that. Look at 13:1, Zechariah. "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity." You see, there's what we say, salvation there. They come to God, they realize their sin, and they repent and begin to follow after him with genuine hearts. Turn over to Romans. Paul spends time talking about this same idea of the Jews returning to God after a period of time. Romans chapter 11, and we'll start at verse 25. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation." You see, there were some in Rome who are thinking, well, we Gentiles are better than the Jews because we are believing in God and the Jews have rejected God in general. So Paul's saying he doesn't want them to be wise in their own estimation. "That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." So it's only a period of time that hardening is going to occur for the nation of Israel. Verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Again, pointing to a time in the future from the standpoint of Romans, pointing to a time in the future from the standpoint of Zechariah. Now in Revelation 11, we get the idea that there's repentance going on here. During the tribulation time, there's a coming to God by the Jewish nation. Israel, now saved, the end will come quickly. And we see that here at the very last verse of our passage today. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The first woe was the fifth trumpet. The second woe was the sixth trumpet. Now we are about to move into the seventh trumpet, that third woe. And that seventh trumpet will contain the entire seven bowls of judgment that will be poured out upon the earth. Just as the resurrection kind of finalized the ministry of the two prophets, our hope is in the resurrection as well. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that if there were no resurrection, if there were no opportunity for us to spend eternity in heaven with God after we died, that our faith would be useless. It would be foolish to be living for God on earth if there were no resurrection. It would be better to say, eat, drink, and to be merry, for tomorrow we die. Just live it up on earth. Because if there's no resurrection, we should be getting the most hedonistic perspective of life here on earth and just live for ourselves now. But that's not the truth. The truth is, and we believe this by faith, that there is a resurrection. There is a judgment. Everybody will live eternally, either with God in heaven or separate from God in suffering. And so the resurrection is what we put our hope in. The two witnesses resurrected. We will be resurrected. We think of our own Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was resurrected and then appeared to his followers over a period of days and then ascended into heaven. The Bible calls him the first fruits of this idea of being resurrected, meaning he's the first and many will come after him. That's where you and I fit in as his followers. So until that happens, until we either die or we are resurrected, we are told to celebrate the Lord's death until he comes back for the church. And we're going to do that today, it being the first Sunday of the month. And so again, we're going to move through a time of just thinking about Christ's death. And what we're going to do is we're going to pass out cups representing Jesus' blood, little pieces of unleavened bread representing Jesus' body. And as we pass those out, hold on to those, and then we'll all partake together after we pray. But let me pray now, and then we'll transition to those. Just one moment. Father, thank you very much for the picture here of your faithfulness to the world that you have created. And although it has rejected you, you continue to show yourself so merciful, so kind in saving people even in the midst of judgment. Thank you for the power that you display and the protection that you give to these two witnesses as they do their work on earth. We pray that we would, in a sense, follow in their footsteps, even though they have not come yet, but that we would live with that same principle in mind, that you know your own and that we are to serve you faithfully until we are done. Lord, now as we transition into a time of communion, we pray that you would help us to think much about what Christ has done and just the profound impact that his death has for each one. May you drive deep into our minds the truth of the power of his death, that his blood offers cleansing from all sin, past, present, and future, and that the fact that he rose from the dead proves his perfect sacrifice. Father, we trust you. We trust in the offering that Jesus gave of himself. And so as we pass out the elements now, these representations of Jesus' blood and body, we pray we would think much about them and that you would enlarge our minds to appreciate the importance of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.